And believe me, it is a task. Waiting is hard work, and most of us would prefer to do almost anything else. The older I get, the more true that seems to become. But waiting is exactly what Jesus told his followers to do. Wait in Jerusalem. Can you imagine under the circumstances how challenging that must have been? I mean, the third day resurrection of the one they thought dead had filled them with great optimism and excitement, plus a bit of uncertainty and confusion about the coming kingdom of God. Then Jesus' ascension from the Mount of Olives 40 days later had left them staring up into the sky, slack-jawed with wonder and amazement, and excited about the prospect of his return, whenever that might happen. Moreover, the mission that he had left them to complete was now stirring up a new sense of eagerness and resolve in their hearts, accompanied no doubt by a few understandable butterflies in their stomachs. I'm sure that they were prepared for whatever came, but they were also, I'm sure, a little nervous about the future. Well, this swirling mix of thoughts and emotions is why it was probably as hard for them to wait as it often is for us, even though it might be under completely different circumstances and with slightly different motivation. We paused in our Bible reading last Sunday just before getting to Acts 1:12, which says that the witnesses to the ascension had returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, on foot, that brief journey would have taken them only about 20 minutes or so. But Luke proceeds to tell us in the rest of this chapter how they spent the next 10 days. We already know from the last verse of Luke's gospel that they were continually in the temple courts praising God. But now we're told in Acts 1:14 that with one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer. Or more literally, they were joining themselves together in prayer. May I suggest to you, just in passing, in general, that that's how we Christians can make all kinds of waiting both tolerable and productive. Constant worship and continual prayer. So there's the threefold, well, that's twofold, but if you add the fact that you're surrounded as much as possible with the people of God, then there's the threefold key to waiting. Constantly worshiping the Lord, committing yourself to prayer along with the saints of God. But in the case of these early believers, there were obviously some other important matters to consider, discuss, and act upon, as there often are with us. So we need to remember that waiting almost never means doing absolutely nothing, does it? Well, let's pick up once again in verse 12 of Acts 1. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, One of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's go to the Lord once more as we pray. Lord, we pray today that you would incline our hearts to your word, that you would open our eyes to see marvelous, wonderful things from it, and that in all things, Lord, we would submit to your leadership as your Spirit teaches us from this written word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's often a great deal of confusion in the church today about the relationship between Scripture, prayer, and the will of God. But I think Luke's account of this 10-day waiting period between Ascension Day and the day of Pentecost can go a long way toward clearing up that confusion. Keep in mind that the early church was by no means infallible, and one of the actions we read about here is something that we don't even practice anymore, nor should we, because we now have a much better way. But they did manage to take what I would consider a balanced spiritual approach as they waited for the Lord to fulfill his promise and prepared themselves for the great mission that he had left them to complete. To best understand and emulate their approach then, let's start by answering a few clarifying questions about this early gathering of believers. Number one, where were they as they waited in Jerusalem? Well, verse 13 reports that they were staying in an upper room. Was this the same large upper room, all furnished, in which Jesus had shared his last Passover with the 12? According to Luke 22:12? Could be. Or was it in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, in which members of the Jerusalem church would later gather to pray, as we read in Acts 12:12? Well, that's a possibility as well. Perhaps it was a different room altogether. We just don't know for sure, and I don't suppose that it really makes all that much of a difference. The important thing is that they were there in obedience to Jesus' command, and they were together. Perhaps more important to know, question number two, who was there? Well, Luke begins by listing in verse 13 the 11 apostles who remained after the defection and death of Judas Iscariot. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now, if you compare that list to the others that we are given in the Gospels, you will see that it varies slightly even from the one Luke presented in his Gospel. And this is owing not to some kind of error or misunderstanding, but because of the multiplicity of given names and nicknames these men were known by. So it's kind of hard sometimes to figure out who was who, but they're all represented. Luke's also rearranged the order and grouping of the names as well, giving priority perhaps to those who would later become recognized as the leading apostles, but I think also perhaps suggesting that by separating natural brothers in this list, he was saying there's a new spiritual brotherhood that is now emerging that includes not just these 12, although they were unique in Jesus' plan, but the 120 and all who would come later to believe in Christ. In addition to the 11, we read in verse 14, were the women. Now, all but one of these remain unnamed, but we can safely assume, I think, that they included the trio that Luke mentions in his gospel as helping support Jesus and the apostles out of their own financial means. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, whose husband was a steward or a manager in Herod's household, and Susanna. Mary, the mother of James, might also have been among them, along with a few other of the women that Luke tells us found the tomb of Jesus empty on Easter Sunday morning. A third Mary, who we all know, the mother of Jesus, is singled out for special mention for obvious reasons, as are Jesus' brothers. We would call them half-brothers, I suppose, who had not believed in the Lord earlier in his ministry, but now, having been, at least one of them, a witness to his resurrected glory, now apparently did believe. But these three groups, Luke clarifies in verse 15, were only part of a larger company of persons that numbered around 120. Now, why 120? Well, Luke may have mentioned that statistic because according to Jewish law, a minimum of 120 men was required to establish a community or a synagogue with its own council, suggesting that this early group was already numerous enough to be considered a legitimate new community of faith. I mean, that might have meant something to those with a Jewish background. Or Luke may have simply been estimating to take advantage of the obvious symbolism. There were 12 tribes of Israel, right? And there were 12 apostles, either of which numbers, when multiplied by 10, the number of completeness equals 120. Either way, though, this gathering was likely still only a percentage of the entire believing community. Because do you remember what Paul said in Romans, or rather in 1 Corinthians 15? He said that there was one occasion on which Jesus appeared to 500 disciples at the same time. So there was a larger group somewhere. Those may have been in Galilee. That resurrection appearance, we really don't know about. It could have been in Galilee. But nevertheless, even this 120 was just a percentage of the total believing group. Even more significant is question number three. What were these believers doing as they were gathered together? Well, we've already partially answered that question, haven't we? Not only were they praising God in the temple courts day by day, but they were also, and most significantly, praying. The apostles, the women, the mother and brothers of Jesus, and all the rest were joined together constantly in prayer. Now, the emphasis in verse 14 is on the togetherness. And Luke uses one of his favorite words there, which appears only once in the New Testament outside of his writings. In other words, we only find this word for togetherness in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts and only one other place in the whole New Testament. It doesn't just mean that they were gathered in the same place or even that they always prayed together as part of a large group. Based on what we read later in Acts, the word suggests that their togetherness went beyond unified assembly or activity to share a unified purpose. They prayed, in other words, with one mind, with a common goal, guided by the same spiritual impulse. So everything they did was literally bathed in their prayers with one another. Their hearts and their prayers, we might say, were united in Christ and focused on his mission. They were truly together for the gospel, and their constant praying proved that. Well, in this respect, I think they were actually following an earlier teaching of Jesus about persevering prayer. You remember the parable that Jesus told them? Luke reports it in chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 of his gospel, when he taught them that men ought always to pray and never to give up. So they remembered that, and they were practicing that as they waited for the Lord to fulfill his promise about the Spirit. Which leads us to the most vital question, I suppose, of all, question number four. What exactly were these early believers praying for? What was their unified reason or goal for persevering, cooperative prayer? Well, I think there can be little doubt that in addition to praying for all the things you might expect in a group of people like this, probably praying for courage and strength and direction and understanding, they were primarily focused on asking that the Holy Spirit would come. That request, it seems, was the grounds of their unity and their perseverance in prayer as they waited. Indeed, when the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to baptize these disciples, that was an event that Jesus had promised would happen not many days after his ascension, they would find all the courage, strength, direction, and understanding they would need to fulfill Christ's mission and carry out his plan. And as much as they could, they understood, again, based on what Jesus had already taught them about the Spirit, that when he came, all of their needs would be met. And therefore, as they gathered together, there's no doubt in my mind that they were praying, "Oh, Holy Spirit of Jesus, come." Now, you may be wondering, why in the world would they be praying for the Holy Spirit to come if Jesus had already promised that he was going to send him? Well, the simplest answer is, God ordains the means as well as the ends when it comes to accomplishing his will. Does that make sense to you? In this case, Jesus' faithful, repeated promise that the Spirit would come did not render their fervent, unified prayers unnecessary. Just the opposite, in fact. Prayer became the vital means by which he would fulfill that promise. In other words, they would pray for the Spirit to come based on his promise, and the Lord would send him in answer to their prayers. There's no contradiction there. There never is any real contradiction between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in matters of prayer or in matters of salvation. There's so many people who just want to say, well, God knows what his will is, and he doesn't need me to inform him of that. He knows my heart. He knows what's coming up in my future, so I'll just trust him. I don't need to pray about that. And yet, what does the Lord say? Pray without ceasing. Continue to seek and to find the will of God as it is revealed in the Word of God. So both God's initiative and our instrumentality, you might say, are important in the accomplishment of God's will. Furthermore, we know from verses like 1 John 5, 14, and 15, that effective prayer, if it is effective, is always offered according to the will of God. Some people make a mistake and they think, well, I guess all that means is every time I make a prayer request, I just tack on, if it is your will. That's lazy praying. And that's not the kind of praying that Jesus was talking about here when he instructed them, or that these early believers were engaged in. They weren't just saying, if it's your will. They knew the will of God. Why? Because they had the promise of Jesus, and they had the entire Old Testament that prophesied about the coming of the Spirit. And so they were praying according to the revealed will of God. Now, are there times that we don't know the specifics of God's will? Of course there are. And just like when we're making plans, we do so with the idea that God plans to use us. He wants to use us. He gives us minds, as we'll see in a moment, that we might reason certain things. But really what it is God already knows what he's going to do. And if we need to know something, he shows it to us. And guess what? We know what the will of God is because we have the Word of God. At least in its general contours, we know what the will of God is. And that's what should be reflected in our praying together. Now, I assure you, I can say this is true of myself, and I would imagine it's true of you. There's a lot more that we know about the will of God from the Word of God that we are not doing right now than stuff we don't know and need to know. Okay? I don't know. I'm not sure if I messed that up the way I said it, but I know a lot more about the will of God that sometimes I find myself not doing than some of the things that God, I think, well, he wants me to do, so I need to find out what his will is. He'll show me those things when I start doing the things he's already called me to do. So keep that in mind as well. In our case, we have not only the verbal promises of Jesus and the inspired testimony of the Old Testament, we have the whole Bible. We have the Old and the New Testament, along with the indwelling Spirit, who inspired these words of the book and now illuminates their truth to us. So that when we read them, it's not as if these are just addressed to people hundreds and thousands of years ago. They're addressed to us, and the Spirit makes it personal for us. Now, I'll have more to say about those things a bit later, but for now, let's not bypass what I would call the low-hanging practical fruit of these first few verses of our text today. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and a member of his local body, the church, your participation is vital. Your participation in all that this church is and does is crucial. And the reason I know that is because Luke takes the time to enumerate all the people who were present and praying here in this body. It wasn't just the leaders. I mean, after all, the apostles could have said, listen, we walked with Jesus for 3 years. We're more familiar with his teaching than anybody else. We saw specific things that not everybody got the chance to see. And so we're just going to tell you what we're going to do. Now, I suppose there are some times that decisions can be made that way and should be. But for the most part, that's not the way it is at all. You know what we find in the rest of the book of Acts? Whenever there was some major issue, the apostles or somebody else brought the need up and the whole church decided what was best. Now, I'm going to specify some more things about that later, but just know that if you are a leader or a lay member of this church, if you're a man or a woman, if you're a young person or an oldster, if you are a new convert or a seasoned saint, whatever it is, you are important to the ministry of this church. And you, just like all of us, are waiting in anticipation of the return of Jesus, but that doesn't mean doing nothing. That means that we continue to serve and obey him and pray for his will to be done. And that brings us to another important point, and that is, not only is your overall participation in the church important, your commitment to pray is important. I mean, your personal, private, and family prayers are foundational, no doubt about that. But so are your prayers with and for your fellow saints. That's why it's so important that we stay in touch with each other. I heard things just coming in this morning that I didn't know about some of our church members, and I can more effectively pray for them now. Just updates, perhaps, but nevertheless, as we pray for each other, as we interact and fellowship with each other, we find out what's going on in our families. We find out what opportunities we had that week to share the gospel. We find out about somebody else who might need a special prayer because they've fallen away from the Lord and they need to be restored gently. And so we start praying for them. All of this is important, and you're a part of that. Every one of these believers were praying together. Now, again, that doesn't mean that they were just having a bunch of organized prayer meetings and they said their prayers and then they left. No, they were constantly bathing the things that they were doing in prayer. And when one or another of them had a special need, don't you imagine there in the temple courts that they would either gather as pairs or maybe gather a small group around and they prayed. They prayed that the Holy Spirit would come. They prayed that he would be the one to help iron out all these issues and answer all the questions that they might have had. One more thing. Your filling with the Holy Spirit is vital. Now you say, well, wait a minute. The Spirit hadn't come upon these people yet, right? Well, that's what I'm saying. The company was waiting and praying to be clothed on high with the promise of the Father, whom Jesus had also promised to send. They were anticipating the original outpouring of the Spirit on all people, as promised in the prophets. Well, we receive the Holy Spirit when we get saved, right? But we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit on a continuing basis. So what they were looking forward to, we already know by experience because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we are constantly to be filled with him as we continue in the Word of Christ, as we allow the Spirit to produce his fruit and use his gifts to us. All of these are very important in the church. Well, now that we've answered a few of these clarifying questions and sought to, at least in a general way, apply their answers, let's move on to consider a few foundational principles related to knowing and doing the will of God. And this could apply to your own search for the will of God in your life, which isn't as much of a search, again, as many people make it out to be. But I'm talking specifically about the will of God for his people, the body of Christ, the church. Please understand, this original nucleus of Jesus' church in Jerusalem was breaking new grounds in many ways. For instance, there was now a noticeable hole in the leadership, namely the absence of one of the 12. Jesus was no longer physically present to counsel them as he had been once before either, though he had promised to come to them and abide with them through his Spirit. But of course, as we've said, that hasn't happened yet. So they were perhaps wondering, how long is this going to be? What did Jesus really mean when he said, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now? How long were they going to have to wait? They had to learn the answers to these questions by experience, and thankfully they did, and we can benefit from their example. So we have to obviously make our own way. We have to experience the presence of Christ in our own hearts and in our church, but we can lean upon the examples of these who first had to deal with this and deal with the fact that Jesus is not bodily present anymore. Now, for ease of reference, let me just refer to what I'm calling the four foundational principles as follows. These are essentials, I think, of knowing and doing the will of God in the church. The first principle I'm just going to label as assessing the need. And I suppose we start with this one because it is a principle that is based on sanctified common sense. In their case, the upper room crowd knew that Jesus had prayerfully and deliberately called 12 men to walk closely with him, to learn from him, and eventually to become his leaders in the church. Again, why did he do that? Was it because there had been 12 tribes of Israel? I think that's probably likely. Did he just think that 12 men were necessary to do the job he was calling them to do? That could have been it too. But for whatever reason, they believed that the number 12 was significant, that Jesus hadn't just haphazardly chosen that number. And so it was their opinion, at least they believed it to be right, for them to bring that number back up to the original 12. By the way, sanctified common sense would also contribute later in the actual selection process of Judas' replacement, because they understood that this new apostle should be someone who had seen the risen Lord personally and who had accompanied Jesus and his followers from the day of his baptism to the day of his ascension. Now that just seemed logical to them that that should be the case. However, in order to be effective, this principle of sanctified common sense requires that those who employ it know well and meditate deeply on God's Word. So even before we get into the scriptural principle, when we use our common sense to help determine what God would have us to do as a body, we have to be sure that we have been marinated in the Word of God, and so we know how God works, how God typically accomplishes His will. And we see that in evidence here. Because it was apparently when Peter was reflecting on Scripture that he came up with what later he used as proofs that this needed to take place. But they had been prayerfully meditating on Scripture, it seems like, as well, in this decision that they were about to make. Sanctified, by the way, can almost be a synonym for biblical. You remember when Jesus was praying the high priestly prayer for his disciples? He said, Father, I want you to sanctify my followers in truth. And then he turned right around and he said, your word is truth. So sanctified common sense means biblical common sense. Notice in verse 15 that Peter also was the one who stood up among the brothers and sisters and said, the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. Now, Jesus himself had confided more than once in his disciples that his upcoming betrayal was something God the Father had ordained and predicted in the Word. And this is why they started thinking, we need to replace him. Because, do you remember Psalm 41:9 when we were there? Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus made reference to that scripture when he gave the morsel to Judas. So that, along with other scriptures, that seemed to confirm that the need was genuine to have a replacement apostle. That leads us directly into a second foundational principle, which I'll call the principle of searching the scriptures. I mean, the scripture is involved in getting our minds where they need to be as we exercise whatever common sense the Lord has given us to pursue his will. But Peter wasn't content, and he probably knew that the others wouldn't be content with some general statement of the Word of God. or from the notion that common sense alone could carry the day. Because there are some Christians, quite honestly, that say, listen, God has given us enough common sense. We don't have to go through and search the scriptures. We can just do it and trust that he's going, well, that's wrong. And Peter knew it was wrong. So he found some specific scriptural commands, or at least precedents, by which they could be guided on this occasion. Now, Peter knew that. But to hear some people talk about this occasion, you'd think that Peter did something that far too many Christians are actually guilty of. They say what Peter did is he decided in advance what needed to happen, and then he just went digging through the scriptures to find some proof text for what he'd already decided to do. Can I tell you that that's what some people do when it comes to God's will? They decide, by common sense or by whatever happens to hit them at the moment, or maybe by what seems most convenient or what somebody else tells them, and they say, now I need to find justification for that. And so they go digging to find a text that confirms their opinion. Whole cult groups have started that way, folks. And many people have been led far astray, including me at times, I must sadly confess, by trying to find something to fit into my agenda when it really wasn't what God revealed. Well, Peter didn't do that. In fact, if you go back and read Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, where he draws these two texts that he quotes in verse 20, you'll discover that he was not only quoting a verse of Scripture, he was quoting it in context and in complete conformity with the meaning of that text in its original setting. So here's what he does. He takes these scriptural principles and he finds in Psalm 69, the verse that says, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. That suggested that Judas had indeed forfeited his right to hold the position of apostle, which was a good thing because he was now dead. And I won't get into all of the arguments about the, you know, what happened to Judas, because Luke himself says Judas went out and hanged himself, right? And then Acts talks about him bursting asunder and all this. Well, you can easily harmonize these accounts of Judas' death. But the important thing is he was gone. He was gone as God had ordained him to go, to his own place, as we read just a moment ago. But now he no longer was qualified to hold this position of apostle. And then from Psalm 109, the corresponding expectation was, let another take his office. That is, let the position that Judas had abandoned by his defection and death be given to another. Now, I mentioned, I think, last Sunday that there are some who think that Peter and the 120 actually ran ahead of God a little bit too much here, that they should not have selected a 12th apostle. They say that God obviously intended the Apostle Paul to be the 12th, and so they should have waited for him. I don't believe that at all. I strongly disagree with that, because I believe that the scriptural searching that they did indeed qualified them to have this. Besides, going by their own description, the Apostle Paul wouldn't have qualified. He had not been walking with Jesus and the others from the day of Jesus' baptism to his ascension, had he? Now, that didn't disqualify Paul from being an apostle, because Jesus chose him, right? He even made a point to say, I've seen Jesus. I saw him on the road to Damascus. But I think that Jesus made room for this 12th apostle and indeed used him as part of this group that was preparing for the world mission. Well, once a common sense assessment of need and an honest searching of the scriptures seem to mesh, what do we do then? Well, the third principle I would suggest is praying in the Spirit. Now, please don't misunderstand me. When I say praying in the Spirit, I do not mean what some of our charismatic friends do, namely praying in tongues. Okay, I don't believe that I need a special prayer language to pray in. And I don't believe that's what praying in the Spirit is. In fact, we find that exact phrase when the Apostle Paul speaks of it over in Ephesians, when he talks about the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. He says, once you've put on the armor, praying at all times in the Spirit for all of the saints. So I'm trying to give appropriate weight here to two different emphases that we find in our text. Number one, These disciples added to their united prayer for the Holy Spirit to come, a prayer for guidance in the selection of this new apostle. So they were asking that they be given some specific direction. And the other is that since Jesus was no longer physically present with them on earth, and since the Spirit had not yet been poured out on all believers, what did they do? In verse 24, it says that they prayed to Jesus. They knew that he could hear. They knew of his presence with them. And so they said, "Lord, you know the hearts of all. So show us which one of these two qualified men you have chosen." After that, they cast lots, a method for determining God's will that had been used in the Old Testament, and the lot fell on Matthias. Well, I would have to say here that we're in a different situation, aren't we? Not only have we received the indwelling Spirit now that they didn't have, we've also been given the completed written revelation of God in the Bible. We also have a whole history of the church and a whole history of the local church to help us learn how to search the Scriptures and make wise, common sense, sanctified decisions. So we don't need to cast lots anymore. I mean, there are certain things in your life that if you have two choices before you, both of them seem equally practical, both of them seem to have some kind of scriptural warrant to them, it wouldn't be bad if you flipped a coin. You're not going to go far astray on some of those kinds of things. But in terms of us pursuing a direction, of you knowing where God wants you to invest the bulk of your time and energy and resources, it's important that together we pray and seek the Lord's will. I did something a little bit earlier in this service that just, I had to smile. While we were singing and worshiping, I just kind of glanced around and looked, without turning around and being real obvious, I was just kind of looking over the congregation. And it was so neat to see, we have people in this place that have known the Lord Jesus for 70, 80 years and have been serving him in his church. There are children and young people who haven't served him and known him that long, and they're just singing their hearts out. And there are people who probably, if you were, and I'm not saying this, but if you were to ask them, they would say, "I can't carry a tune in a bucket." But they were lifting their voices to God in praise. And you could see it on their faces. And I'm just thinking, this is what we're going to be doing for all eternity. This is what we do week by week. And we ought to be together in prayer and worship and witness all throughout the week. And so that it just did my heart good to know that I'm a part of a body like that. And that all of us together are doing that. So we pray to the Father, according to his will, in the name of Jesus, in the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:18. God knows all things. He knows every heart. So even when something makes sense to us and seems to be in line with the Word, we still need to pray about it. We still need to seek his leadership. And that brings us finally to the principle of consulting the church. Now, this is the one that surprises a lot of people, and that many people want to completely forget. Because they say, "Listen, it makes sense to me. There's a need here. There's an obvious need. And I can find scriptural precedent for something like this. And I've prayed about it. And my friends have prayed about it. So why can't we just go ahead and do it?" It's because of this last thing that I mentioned to you in passing a bit ago. Consulting the church. What does that mean? Well, there are many texts like this in Acts where the entire body of believers was asked to prayerfully put forward what or who seemed good to the whole assembly. That's one of my arguments to people who don't believe in church membership, is that if that is the case, if there's no such thing as a formal church membership, then who was God adding to their number? What number was the Lord adding to? And when something like this comes up, when they said, "Listen, you need to seek out," in chapter 6 of Acts, "you need to seek out 7 men of good report and put them over this ministry." We'll get to that a little bit later. But it says that certain things were done by the whole assembly. When they went to send out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, it seemed good to the whole company, the whole church, for them to be sent out with their blessing. So in those kinds of cases, it is the church, not just the leadership, that makes decisions. Now, not about every little thing. And by the way, that doesn't mean that every time that you need to make a decision, you ought to take a poll of the congregation. Don't do that, please, because you will be disappointed. It doesn't mean that we necessarily just do whatever is going to make the most people happy, because that's another way that cult groups form, you know. Just how can we please the most people here? We'll just do that and call that the will of God. Well, that's not necessarily it either. The idea is that if there are a group of people, Christians together, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whose church is headed up by the Lord Jesus, and who are the temple, the living temple of the Holy Spirit also, when they prayerfully seek the Scriptures and join together for one common purpose, God is going to lead at least most of them to the right decision. You see? And I want to go further than that. I want to say that there are certain decisions that I make in my life that I ought to consult you about. I mean, even if they're personal decisions. Why? Because you are part of my family. You are part of the ones God has put in my life to counsel me. And so we need each other in all those kinds of things. But especially when it comes to matters of church doctrine, when it comes to matters of church membership and leadership, the whole church needs to have a say. And that is a responsibility that we ought to take very, very seriously. But it's also a great privilege that we are to be engaged in. Well, you know what? After all we've surveyed this morning, I guess I could have entitled this message, Prayer, Scripture, Common Sense, the Holy Spirit, the Church, and the Will of God, all while we wait for Jesus to fulfill His promise and come again. But if I'd have done that, we'd have had nothing else in the bulletin except that title. So not going to do that. But do you now at least see how? Why, as we are waiting for Jesus to return in glory, we're to wait prayerfully. We're to wait in fellowship with one another. We're to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're to be living out what the Word of God says. Just by way of personal testimony, I believe one of the things that God blessed about this church when we were going through some pretty difficult times was our commitment just to be prayerful and biblical. Amen. I mean, we didn't have it all figured out. In fact, I remember times when we actually prayed that Old Testament prayer, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We're looking to you, and we're looking to your word. We're not going to rush ahead and do anything just as a knee-jerk reaction, and we're not going to lag behind and not do anything out of sheer fear of what might come, but patient, prayerful, waiting on God. We already had the Holy Spirit, right? But sometimes it takes a lot of learning, and sometimes other barriers have to be broken down before God will show us clearly. And I believe God blessed that. So what I'm saying is, let's never, ever leave that behind. I mean, God has been answering prayers in this church with such regularity over the past years that we've almost come to expect it. And I guess we should, but I don't mean by that we become presumptuous and we just say, oh, it's all going to work out, you know. I don't need to really do anything. I'll just kind of sit back and wait and let. No, you need to be part of the process. You need to invest your life in prayer with the saints. You need to be worshiping and fellowshipping and loving each other from the heart. Amen. That's what God has done, and that's what He will continue to do, and we're going to see this all the way through the book of Acts. God's will isn't nearly as mysterious as we sometimes make it out to be, and at the same time, we're instructed to worship as we wait, to keep on witnessing as we wait, to build up the body as we wait, and to serve each other and love each other as we wait. So my question today is, what are you waiting for? Come in faith to the King if you don't know Him. Come join with this church. Invest yourself in the Word and in prayer. Let God use you as a testimony to His living presence and power. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, it did bring me great joy just to look out and see how many of the saints love you and worship you and make it a habit of coming to sing your praise and to seek your will and a greater understanding of your word. Father, I also notice that there's a lot of folks that aren't here today, and I've heard that many are sick. Many have had hospital visits. Some of them have had family members who are having issues and needed to be there with them. And there may be other reasons as well, but God, you have called us together for a purpose. There's no accidental in the fact that you've put us together in this body. And therefore, we're not only responsible to you, we're responsible to each other. And what a privilege it is to join together, not only in these weekly times of worship and Bible study, but also in carrying out your mission in this world. So while we are eager for you to return, and we look forward to that day, at the same time you've called us until that day to keep on sharing the gospel, keep on loving each other, building up the body, keep on reaching out with your love to people in need. And Father, I pray that we would just prayerfully, together, continue to pursue that. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you in all things, and help us now to respond to how your indwelling spirit leads us today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand together, you commit your heart to the Lord afresh, however he has led you by this word, and come publicly to declare that if he so desires.